Any student who is at all conversant with church history, especially of the last two centuries, will know that one of the outstanding Christians of the last century was a man named Samuel Rutherford, a Scotsman whose fame as a preacher and a teacher and whose godliness had spread far and wide throughout the British Isles. There was also another great scholar in his day. His name was Archbishop Usher. Usually you have the dates that are in your Bible were given us by Usher. He was a great scholar, but he was also a very godly man, and he determined that he would make a journey to Scotland to see Samuel Rutherford and to determine if everything that he had heard about Rutherford was true. So he arrived one evening and knocked at Rutherford's door and asked if he could put him up for the night. He didn't say who he was, just stood there as a stranger requesting lodging. And Rutherford thought this was rather queer, but he entertained the man for that evening, invited him into his home, and he explained that he was about to catechize his family. Would he wish to join? He said, yes. And so Rutherford came to him and he said, how many commandments are there? He said, 11. He said, now, I ask, how many commandments? 11. He said, no, 10. He said, no, 11. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. 11 commandments. So Rutherford accepted the 11. But he knew this man was not just another Christian. The next morning he was on his way to the kirk, to the church, to preach, and he heard somebody pouring out his heart in prayer in behind a bush. And so he went across and he peeked through the bush, and here was Archbishop Usher calling upon the Lord to really bless Rutherford that morning when he preached. And so he said to him, who are you? So he said, I'm Archbishop Usher. But Rutherford never forgot that, nor should we. To love one another is just as binding a command as thou shalt not commit adultery or thou shalt not steal. Now you either steal or you don't. You either commit adultery or you don't. You either love or you don't. And the Word of God is crystal clear. If we do not love, we are useless. We are nothing. And worse still, we can speak with the tongues of men and of angels and be nothing but a loud, sounding, brassy noise. You know, in Japan, it was very interesting. I was president of a group of missionaries at one time, and we had 400 plus missionaries from about 12 or 14 different countries. A number of them were Pentecostalists. And when they would try to bring the subject up of the baptism of the Spirit and so on, I would say, well, do you realize you can have all that and be a loud, clanging, noisy, brassy noise? Oh, no. That's what the Word of God says. You can also speak with tongues and be spiritually immature. Indeed, carnal. And this is so. The Word of God says so. Why be taken up with gifts when you can be taken up with the giver? When my wife and I were confronting a very serious period in our ministry in Japan, she was expecting Paul, and I had to undergo serious surgery. We asked the Lord where he would have us to go. And as we prayed and waited upon the Lord, perhaps to our surprise, he said, you must go to the Eidlingen Sisters in Germany, not to the United States. And so we went to the Eidlingen Sisters in Germany, and they very graciously provided Mabel with one of their sisters to look after her and to look after the children, Elizabeth and Anna, and to drive her to the hospital where I was located. And then instead of 3 weeks in the hospital, I had 3 months in the hospital. And that period was a very dangerous period following post-operative complications. Why did the Lord send us to Eidlingen? Because of all the Christians on the face of the earth that I have fellowship with, I would consider the Arlington Sisters to be the greatest company of God's children in any one place on the face of this globe. And I spoke with the mother of these sisters, there are 200 plus of the sisters, who set themselves apart to serve the Lord. Many of them nurses, teachers, serving the Lord, evangelists and so on. And I was speaking one day with the woman they call the mother. And we began to speak about gifts. And she very carefully asked me my opinion of gifts, which I very carefully gave to her. And then she said, well, Mr. Carroll, it's very interesting, but a year ago, I gathered all the sisters together, and I said, we are going to seek the Lord for several months. I forget the period of time she determined that they would seek the Lord for, and we're going to ask him for any gift that he wants to give us, any gift. But they were especially desirous of a gift of healing, because many of them were engaged in such a ministry. And so they waited on the Lord for these months, and she said, we're open to any gift, gift of healing, gift of tongues, any gift. Let's just wait upon the Lord. And then they all met together after this predetermined period. And she asked, well, has anybody received a gift? Obviously a gift from the Lord. No. And then she began to question them as to what word they'd received from the Lord. And the word invariably was this, again and again, why do you seek gifts when you have me? Why do you seek gifts when you have me? Oh, we say, well, gifts will empower us. They will do no such thing. The Spirit of God empowers you. There is no power in a gift. You can have a very gifted man who has several spiritual gifts, and he's a zero because he's not empowered by the Spirit of God. You do not equate spiritual gifts with power or spiritual gifts with spirituality. Power is a person, the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God desires us to be all taken up with the person of Jesus Christ. Why do you seek gifts when you have me? Jesus Christ is all. Now let me ask you, what is your most serious pursuit every day as a Christian? What is your most serious objective to be achieved in that day? Well, if you are a preacher, you might think, well, my study of the Word of God and my intercession. And if it's coming up toward the weekend, my preparation for Sunday sermons, and I certainly hope somebody is pleased with my sermon and tells me so after the meeting, so that I'll know I'm a success. Not at all. The most important thing you can do every day of your life, and you should ask yourself the question at the end of the day, have you done it, is this. Have I today cultivated my love for Jesus Christ? The most important question you can ask yourself. Have I today cultivated my love for Jesus Christ? Why? The first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. Now this evening in 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to consider about loving your neighbor. Listen, you cannot unless you love Jesus Christ with all your heart. That's impossible. It's impossible to love your neighbor as yourself if you don't make the first thing in your life the cultivation of your love for Jesus Christ. I lecture sometimes three times a day, two times every day, preach Monday evening. What is the important thing? The lectures? No. The cultivation of my love for Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. Because out of that, and that alone, can come the illumination of the Spirit and the empowering of the Spirit to make the word that is given in a lecture or preaching effective and fruitful and to the glory of Jesus Christ. As John Stott, the great Bible teacher of our day, well said, the Christian life is a love experience with Jesus Christ. The Christian life is loving a person. That's what Christianity is, loving a person. And everything must flow from that love. And so this evening we are coming back again to 1 Corinthians 13, which is considered by many to be the greatest chapter in all the Word of God, because it has to do with the great essential. And the great essential is love. Now, you may think, well, I just can't love everybody. Now I love Jimmy and I love Joni and I love Jackie, but I can't love Julie over here. She's just not lovable. And I'm supposed to love everybody. Well, that's not the love that you're supposed to have for everybody. Of course you have a love for a person who is a close friend and you share that love together. This is unique. We saw last week that there are various words for love in the Greek New Testament. One is a love which a friend has for a friend. A man for a man, a woman for a woman, a pure love, a beautiful thing when God gives that. David had that kind of love for Jonathan that kind of love for David, a love that surpasses the love of women. This is a love, a valid love, but it's not common, but it is love. Then you have a love for a husband and a wife, and also a love for the husband and the wife, for the children for the parents. This is another love. But the love spoken about here is a love, you will remember, that's called about out of our heart because of the preciousness of the thing loved. It's not that the one you love is lovable or attractive at all, but that one you love is precious, because that one can be conformed to the image of Christ by the grace of God, can be made like Jesus Christ. Now that's the love spoken about here. That's the love we're to have toward all men. We are to see them not as they are, but the potential they have to become, even like the Son of God. A love that is called out of our hearts because of the preciousness of the thing loved. My Lord and Master sent me to Japan when I lived there for 10 years. Time out for furlough between. I suppose if he would have given me my choice of the country that I wanted to serve in, the last country on the face of the earth would have been Japan. Why? I'd seen enough of the Japanese in New Guinea and the Solomons. But for the grace of God, I would have hated them. When we lived in Tokyo, I used to have a weekly Bible class, Thursday evening Bible class, for Chinese resident in Tokyo. And I always looked forward to that Thursday evening. Why? The Chinese are a very lovable people. I've never yet met a missionary who served in China that didn't love the Chinese and didn't want to return to the Chinese, not because they had the capacity or they had that within them or there was that within them that could be conformed to the image of Christ. Not at all. They're just a lovable people. When we left Japan to go to Formosa, the president of the Chinese shipping line on which we sent our goods to Formosa, we flew across, but we sent our various belongings by sea. He came down Saturday afternoon to the wharf and saw the captain and told him what to do with our belongings and what he was to do when he got to Taipei, and actually helped us carry our goods onto the ship. He was the president of the shipping line, a Chinese Christian. The Chinese are a very lovable people. And ministering to the Chinese was like night and day. And I'd go back to the Japanese and I'd look at their blank faces. Secretive. Treacherous. You never know what they're thinking. Not a lovable people. But that Japanese out there, that child of the devil, can be conformed to the image of Christ. So you minister to him and you love him. Not because he's lovable, but because he's precious to God. He can be made like unto the Son of God. He can be conformed to the image of Christ. Then, therefore, you love him. You love him. And very few jewels shine as brightly as the Japanese Christian. When a Japanese is converted, he has to die 1,000 deaths. He has to die to his family, to his ancestors, to his emperor, to his country, and 100 other deaths. He has to die them all if he's going to be a Christian. And when he dies to his life in this world, he shines very brightly for the Lord. Very precious in the sight of the Lord, certainly, is the conversion of a Japanese. So let's be clear about one thing. When we come to this great chapter, it doesn't mean to say you love everybody in the same way. It doesn't mean that at all. God may give you a love for a brother. He doesn't give you the same love for another brother or for this sister over here. But it's a love for that brother, and this is a legitimate love. It's not a sensual thing. It's a pure thing. It's a gift of God for that brother or for that sister. You find two sisters laboring together on a foreign field, and they love each other. You find two brothers laboring together on a foreign field, and they love each other. There's nothing sensual about it. It's a love God gives them. It's a friendly love. It's drawn out of the heart to the other person and enables them to be one spirit and to seek the Lord together for the will of God and the doing of the will of God as they labor together for the glory of Jesus Christ. They love each other. You're not to love everybody like that. But you are to look upon every person, even the lowest, most degraded human being, as one who can be conformed to the image of Christ. And therefore, because of their preciousness, you must love them. And if you don't love them, it's because Christ has not been formed in you because he loves them. And the more Jesus Christ is formed in you, the more you are going to love the unlovable. It won't be a matter of choices with you. It'll be a matter of love flowing from your heart because Christ is controlling there by his Spirit. But without love, we are nothing. Now, last Monday, we concluded with verse 3, and this evening we're going to come to verse 4. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Now Paul here is coming to a description of love. Now what is this love like without which I am a zero? What is it like? He's describing what love is like. He does not give us a definition, but he does describe love. In other words, what love does and what love does not do. It is a standard, and a standard by which we must measure ourselves. But let me say this, it is a standard that can be reached. It is a demand that can be satisfied. The life revealed to us in 1 Corinthians 13 is possible. Is possible. So we must not look at it and say, yes, well, I cannot attain to that. You cannot attain to anything. That's where you come back to putting love for Christ first. As Christ is formed in you by the Spirit, then you will find that your attitude toward others changes. I can tell you whether or not a man is truly committed to Jesus Christ by his attitudes toward others. Not what he says. He may be a preacher. He may be a seminary professor. He may be an elder. He may be a deacon. Doesn't mean a thing. It's his attitudes that reveal what he is. Is Christ formed in the man? If Christ isn't formed in the man, he's not going to have discernment. He's not going to have that love which reaches out when the person he's loving is the most unlovable person you could ever confront. It's not going to be there. He's going to be a person of choices, and ultimately he's living a self-centered, self-oriented, self-directed life. 1 Corinthians 13 is possible. Love suffereth long and is kind. Now this has nothing to do with whether or not the person is lovable. I want to underline that again and again and again. It's our attitude. Our attitudes determine our actions. And our attitudes are determined by the degree in which Christ has been formed within us. That's why it's not a matter of trying to love, it's a matter of letting Christ have his way in your life. Then you will love. No man can love unless first self-renunciation takes place. Unless there is self-renunciation, there can be no giving of yourself to others, because self is still operating and self is still dominant. Love suffers long and is kind. And here, the long-suffering spoken about has to do with injurious persons. That is, persons who oppose you because of their ignorance at times, not always, but they are mean and malicious. And your natural reaction to such would be one of resentment or anger. The natural reaction, not the spiritual. Love suffers long. Why does love suffer long? Because Christ suffers long. Because God suffers long. God is long-suffering. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Has God not been long-suffering with you? Has he not been long-suffering with me? If by his Spirit his Son is formed in me, and I'm a true follower of Jesus Christ, I will be long-suffering with those who oppose me, with those who are malicious, with those who are vicious. I will be long-suffering. God is angry with the wicked every day, but he's long-suffering with them. Love suffers long. You say, yes, well, I can understand that. But then he goes on to say, and is kind. So love not only suffers long, but love is kind. Now you can easily avoid, if you are aware of the malicious attitude of a person confronting you, you can easily avoid their barbs and their fangs, you can keep out of the way. But the Word of God says you not do that. The Word of God says you are to be kind to them. Love suffers long and is kind. Perhaps one is tested here, if you are a preacher or a missionary, when you minister to people and you pour out your heart to them, possibly over a period of years, and suddenly they turn against you. Perhaps you were used of the Lord to bring them to a knowledge of himself, which has happened to me in this city. Some people who have opposed this work most viciously came to the Lord under my ministry. There was a dear brother in Japan. He labored long. He went to this place. There was no church. And he labored long there. And a little church was formed, and then it began to grow, and it became a very vital church. And one of the first converts was a young man. And he nurtured him and discipled him. He sent him to the Bible school in Tokyo. The young man came back after his 3 years in the Bible school and stirred up resentment in the church, so that he'd get rid of the missionary and take over the church. And what did the missionary do? He loved him. He started another church. Love suffers long and is kind. Now, your kindness may not save the man, but it will save you. He may not do a thing for him. He may not receive it. It may make him more vicious and more angry. That doesn't matter. It will save you. And the greatest kindness you can express toward him is to pray for him. And of course, we're commanded to do that. We're commanded to pray for our enemies. Now, when we pray for our enemies, does that mean they will be restored or they will be saved? Not at all. They may be, they may not be. That's not the point. It may not save them, but again, it will save you. It's impossible to pray for a person and not reach out to them with your heart. At least I find that to be so. The first thing you do when you find that somebody, the least person you expected, has suddenly behind your back began to wield a knife, first thing to do is drop on your knees and pray for them. That's what our Lord is speaking about here. Love suffereth long and is kind through his word to us, because it's really a picture of Christ. You read 1 Corinthians 13. What is it? It's the Lord. And what is it in the individual Christian? It's the Lord in him expressing himself through the Christian, because he hasn't changed. We must be not only long-suffering, but we must be kind to those who oppose us. Those of us who are born in countries other than the United States and are taught American history are sometimes taught, at least I was, that the greatest American was, and Southerners some won't agree, Abraham Lincoln. We regarded, at least our history books told us, that Abraham Lincoln was the greatest American. Now, some may think George Washington and somebody else, but at least Abraham Lincoln was a great man, a truly great human. And he was a great leader. And when Lincoln was president, there was a man named Stanton who opposed Lincoln more viciously than any other person in the United States of America. He called him the original gorilla, publicly, as the President of the United States, the original gorilla. And he called him a low, cunning clown, publicly. When war broke out, Lincoln made him his minister for war, the most important appointment next to the president's. Made Stanton minister of war. Love suffers long and is kind. And when Stanton stood at the graveside of Lincoln, he wept. He called him the greatest leader of men the world had ever known. We wouldn't agree with that. But to Stanton, he was. That was character. The nation needed the best man in that position, and Stanton was the best man. So Lincoln's feelings didn't mean a thing. Stanton was minister of war. Love suffereth long and is kind. If you're going to follow the Lord, the devil will see to it that you have at least one Judas in your life. At least one, maybe more. Our Lord had one. It was the will of God that Judas be one of the chosen. That was the will of God. And God will permit a Judas in your life, at least one. In other words, you pour out your heart to Judas, you love him, but he's still Judas. Now, the test of your discipleship, the ultimate test of your discipleship, I believe, is this. You remember in John 13, when the Lord began to wash the disciples' feet? Wouldn't be hard to wash John's feet. Wouldn't be hard to wash Peter's feet. Had a little trouble with Peter, but washed his feet. Now, he's coming to Judas. What is he going to do with Judas? Well, he washes the feet of Judas. The great test of your discipleship is what you do with the Judas in your life. That's the test. You can love John, you can love Peter, that's fine. What about Judas? Do you wash his feet? Do you wash his feet? Now that doesn't mean to say that you come up to your Judas and you put your arm around him and say, "My beloved brother." Doesn't say mean that at all. Doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that you minister to him in the will of God. It means that. Now, it may not save your Judas, but again, it will save you. It will save you. Our Lord's prayer on the cross, what was it? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What did they do? They continue to howl at him. He could have just lifted an eye to heaven and legions of angels would have carried him home. No problem. Who is he dying for? He's dying for this mob out there. Howling at him. That's who he's dying for. He's dying for that mob out there. Dying for you, dying for me. And so he prays for his enemies. And we're to pray for our enemies. And we are to love one another with pure hearts fervently. But if you have a wrong attitude toward any brother or sister in the body of Christ, indeed a wrong attitude toward any person on the face of this globe, it's going to eat into your inner being like a cancer. Any wrong attitude, I don't care what it is. This person wronged me. Well, have you ever wronged anybody? Have you ever wronged anybody? This person wronged me? Well, that's hypocrisy to take that attitude toward that person if you've wronged somebody else yourself. That's hypocrisy. You now have the privilege of loving somebody who's unlovable for Jesus' sake. Nothing more deadly and deadening and grieving to the Spirit of God than a wrong attitude toward another brother or sister in the body of Christ. Love envieth not. Love envieth not. Why is it that some people have wrong attitudes? Because of jealousy? Because of envy? Or because we've done something to upset their little plans. Love envieth not, or love is never jealous. Never jealous. Love is always content with what it has and what it is in the sight of others. In other words, Christ-likeness is what? Seeking nothing for yourself and making nothing of yourself. That's the Lord. He never sought anything for himself. He said, I am among you as he that serveth. And he never made anything of himself. He said, he was always referring to the Father. He said, the Father does it all. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He made nothing of himself. He sought nothing for himself. That is Christ-like. Love envieth not. What is life? It's not things, not possessions, not popularity, esteem of others. Life is Christ. Paul said to me, to live is Christ. I have a dear friend, he's a brilliant surgeon. I suppose his income would have been $250,000 a year. So he decided to give it up and take a little practice in a country town. He just had it all. And his colleague came to him and he said, why are you leaving? You have everything and you're giving it all up. He said, you have money and you have esteem. Of course, he meant it. He had the two big things. He was esteemed. He was admired by everybody. Brilliant surgeon. And look at the money. He said, you've got everything. Why are you leaving? And my friend just laughed at him. Just laughed at him. We had one of our students here, he's graduated. He came to me very excited, very brilliant young man, just gifted as an artist. You just give him a piece of paper and a pencil and he do a portrait in about 5 minutes. Brilliant. The cartoonist with the newspaper in the large city where he lived won a Pulitzer Prize. And he went to a newspaper in New York. And so they said to this young man, you can be the cartoonist. We like the job of the cartoonist. So he came back all excited. They're offering me this job. And then he told me the fabulous salary he'd get. And of course he'd have esteem. And he could do this. He has a tremendous sense of humor. He was all excited. He said, "What do you think?" I said, "Well, all they can give you is money." And all you will have is the approval of the world. Now, if you want to live for those two things, take the job. You deflated. Here it was, money, esteem. He would be a success. Well, the Lord may want him to go and live on the other side of the tracks and minister to people, the forgotten people of society most of the time. That's where he may want him, down there. Love envies not. Love is not seeking for anything, because it has everything. It has Christ. Isn't that wonderful? To have Christ is to have all. Beware of that which competes with Christ in your life. Beware of it. But what did he do? He didn't take the job. Oh, but Mr. Carroll, could it not have been the will of God? Yes, it could have been, but in this case it was not. We prayed about it. Wait on the Lord about it. Clear as crystal. It's not. It wasn't the will of God for him. The Lord had a lot of things to teach him. And he's conforming him to the image of Christ. One of the dear brothers who was a great blessing to me in the early days and also a great help was Bob Cassidy. He went to be with the Lord some years ago. He was a victim of cancer, lingered for some months, and then finally the Lord took him home. Bob was an unusual man. He was never afraid to confront any person who was a person in the eyes of the world. He used to invariably go right to the top. So when he knew that he had cancer and his days were numbered, he read everything he could about cancer, and so he decided he would have to find something about the human cell, what really made it tick. So he went to the top man in the nation, a man in Washington, one of the outstanding scientists in the world, and the top man in this nation on the human cell. So Bob found out who he was and where he was, and he called him long distance. And this man at that time was in Washington undertaking, or he had completed, an examination of Laetrile. Was it toxic? He said, "No, it's not toxic." So Bob arranged an appointment with this great man. So he went to Washington. The man greeted him, took him into his office. There on the walls were these honors that he'd received from countries throughout the world for his work, research into the human cell. He gave Bob 2 hours. 2 hours of his time. He didn't know Bob. And Bob said, "The thing that impressed me most was that man made me feel that I was somebody. That I was somebody." He said, "One of the most humble, lovable men I've ever known. He's a great man. He's a great scientist. As far as I can tell, he's also a great Christian. When people come away from conversing with you, do they come away feeling they are great or you are great? That's a test, isn't it? Jesus Christ loves me. That's tremendous. Jesus Christ chose me that I might be part of his bride. That's wonderful. There was an American visitor to London. And during those days, there were some great preachers in London. It was in the last century. But the two greatest, the two most famous, were Joseph Parker and C.H. Spurgeon. Parker was very dramatic. He had this big preaching hall built and a large stage erected, and he used to act out his sermons. Very dramatic preacher, could paint pictures. Powerful in his ability to paint word pictures. And so this man from the United States went with a friend to hear Joseph Parker one Sunday evening. And when he retired from the city temple, he said to his friend, "What a preacher, what a preacher." that I've never heard such a preacher. What a preacher. So the next Sunday, his friend took him to hear C.H. Spurgeon. And when he came out of the tabernacle, he was very quiet. Then he said to his friend, he said, "What a savior. I never knew I had such a savior." That was the difference in the two men. Your Christ-likeness, that is your conformity to Jesus Christ, will be expressed in the reaction of those whom the Lord sends to you to be ministered to by him in you and through you. Will they come away saying, "What a savior"? Love doesn't vaunt itself, doesn't seek its own, it's not puffed up. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that in the quietness thou would expose us to ourselves . Thy word is telling us that without love we are nothing. From our lives there will not be that fruit which thou dost desire, and that glorifying of thy Son in our bodies and spirits which are yours. We thank thee for the enabling, empowering Spirit . He is able to conform us to the image of Christ as we submit to thy Son as Lord and to thy Spirit as our enabler. Give us grace to die to ourselves that we might live unto thee. Let us not escape thy word tonight, Father. Fulfill all your will in bringing us to this place for the sake and the glory of thy Son, in whose name we pray, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.